eventually center in on the Great Commission at the end of it. But resurrection people. For much of church history, the book of Matthew has been used as one of the primary tools in teaching Christians what it means to obey everything Christ has taught us, which is our injunction in the Great Commission, is to teach people to obey. Well, Matthew has been one of those textbooks over the centuries that has helped people to do that. And just to think about some of the things that it uses, and I'm borrowing heavily from Michael Wilkins on this in his commentary, but in chapters 5 to 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount, and that's really talking about what it means to be kingdom life disciples, that we would act in the way that Christ is calling us to act, that we would let him lead us in how we live. And then when you get to chapter 10, Jesus sends the disciples out, and they're to minister to the Jewish people. They aren't to go to Samaritans or other Gentiles. They're to minister to the Jewish people. But Jesus gave them authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to proclaim the kingdom of God. And so you see in Matthew, it's developing this idea that we are to be mission-driven disciples, that we have something we're supposed to do. In chapter 13, you have that whole discussion about the end times and that things aren't going to be great as we live in this fallen world, and things are going to get worse, and then Jesus is going to come back. And so it talks about how we need to be kind of clandestine Christians. That doesn't mean secret. It means we're living as members of a different kingdom in the midst of a fallen world. We're part of the kingdom of God, those of us who know Christ. And we're living in this with the knowledge that this isn't the end. This isn't what all of it's about. There's more to come. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to judge the living and the dead. And so we need to be kingdom disciples in that sense as well. In chapter 18, it talks about how we should live in this kingdom of God in community. So it addresses a divorce. It addresses church discipline. It addresses some just common sense things. How do we function together and function with each other as community-based disciples? And then you have what's often called the Olivet Discourse, which means Jesus, around the time he was on the Mount of Olives, the teaching that he gave. And that's chapters 24 and 25. And that's kind of the expectant sojourner part of our discipleship. We're going through this life. We're a part of this world, and yet we're not. We're part of Christ's kingdom. And so we're going through this expecting that, thankfully, this isn't all there is. There's more to come, and it's good things that are going to come. And so we're trusting and waiting for that return of Christ to come. So through the whole book, as Wilkins points out, it's talking about being resurrection disciples. And so I borrowed from him, and I'm calling the sermon Resurrection People. We need to be resurrection people, and I'll try to explain what I mean by that. But let's continue to set the stage for Matthew 28. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we learn who Jesus is. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ is not Jesus' first and last name. Christ is Greek, and it's the translation for the word Messiah. It means anointed one or chosen one. Jesus, and his name itself means God saves, Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one. And he was born under what historians call Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. He was born, in other words, if you were a Roman citizen, you knew peace because they ruled the known world at the time. If you weren't a Roman citizen, that peace was a little different, but they still had this established order. But Jesus was born under that. He had to go to Bethlehem because of that. And yet he ushered in what you'd say in Latin, Pax Dei, the peace of God. And so you have this kingdom of God in the midst of a fallen world. And Paul writes about it in Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understandings, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This peace was not accomplished through military conquest or even a peaceful coup. It was accomplished through a death and burial, but it was verified by the resurrection. So we need to think through that. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is essentially defining the gospel. What does the gospel mean? And it says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So we need to understand that the gospel of Jesus is not something that just popped into existence when Jesus was born. It was promised from ages past. And the prophets spoke about it. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. As to his human nature, he was a descendant of David. He is that promised one that God had promised would be in the line of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection is the key part of our faith, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15 makes it clear that if there's no resurrection, our faith's in vain. The resurrection is this central key point of what it means to be a Christian. So last week we talked about who we are, that we are to be love, that we are to live out love with each other, and especially love toward God, but and then it extends to each other. Today we're looking at what we do, our outreach, how and why we're to be reaching out to people. And outreach and evangelism is not primarily a program in the church. It's not just something we do once in a while as a part of the ministry of the church. It needs to become the very central part of who we are and what we do. And it's keyed in to the resurrection. Because, and you're going to hear this time and again from me, it's the primary mission that we have on earth. It's the only reason that we're not face-to-face with Jesus right now. As I read Scripture, Jesus is patient, waiting for more to come to faith. He's given us that ministry. We have to go reach and make disciples. We have to bring them in. And then he's going to come and establish his kingdom in our presence. So it's not a program. It's our primary mission in life for each of us. And there are times we do it together. Praise the Lord. There's times that we can have a special meeting, or there's times we can do something out in town, a backyard Bible club was mentioned earlier. There's times we do it in an organized fashion, and that's not wrong at all. That's good. And some of the testimonies today were great. I really enjoyed them today. Not that I didn't before, but they were just pointing to what I'm speaking on today. Some of you have been able to witness at work. That's what's supposed to happen. We're on mission, each of us as individuals, and each of us is our primary method of evangelizing Du Bois in the area around us and the world. It's as we go out and we are witnesses. So how do we do this? How are we to make this happen? What does it mean? Well, first and foremost, we need to have a different perspective on life. Our Savior died, but he now lives. Amen? But I'd ask us, do we have a resurrection perspective on life? As we live life, are we living? Most of us would say, yeah, I know Jesus is alive, but do our lives reflect that? Do our lives reflect the fact that we serve a living Savior? Michael Wilkins, in his book, uses an illustration that I think is a good one, partly because we enjoy C.S. Lewis, and we read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to our kids and all of that. If you don't know the book, relax. You don't have to know it to understand what he's talking about. But in the book, there's this lion that's kind of a Christ figure who ends up dying and coming back to life. But he was reading this book to his 8-year-old and 4-year-old daughters. And he writes this: "We were profoundly struck with sorrow when the great lion Aslan was sacrificed. His immense mane was shaved off, and he was bound with cords, and there upon the table of stone, a wicked knife was plunged into the great lion to appease the deep magic caused by the actions of the foolish and selfish little boy Edmund. Our hearts were heavy that night, our little daughters and me, as we talked and prayed, but I could tell that our little girls were profoundly impacted by the story, as tears streamed down their faces for dear Aslan. The following evening, as we read the next chapter, it was one of the most stirring times we ever shared. As the little girls in the story, Lucy and Susan, went looking to see the fate of Aslan, the great lion appeared to them alive again. The three of us were beside ourselves. I read the words of the story, but I had a big lump in my throat, and we were all close to tears of joy. And as the little girls in the story romped around the hilltop with Aslan, my little girls were leaping around their bedroom with joy. And what a talk we had that night about death and life, about Jesus dying for us and coming back to alive to set us free and to romp around life with us." End of quote. In a very simple way, Lewis and Wilkins and the Wilkins family has painted a picture to help us get the context of chapter 28 in Matthew. In the preceding chapters, Jesus is betrayed, abandoned, denied, then he's beaten, he's demeaned in the cruelest ways, he's tied, he's tired, he's condemned, he's nailed to the cross, and he died there. And Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, took that dead body and buried it in a new tomb. Pilate then placed a stone in front of the entrance, and he set a guard at the tomb. All the hopes and dreams of the disciples were dashed. Peter, in his guilt of having denied Jesus. The women, concerned that their beloved Jesus was not properly buried. All the hopes of the kingdom, all the dreams of where they would sit in the kingdom of God, were dashed. But then on Sunday, there were angels, another earthquake. As Wilkins writes, "The earth, which trembled with sorrow at the death of Christ, as it were, leaped for joy at his resurrection." And so in Matthew 28, beginning at verse 4, we read, "The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men." That was afraid of the angel. "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. there they will see me. We know from the other Gospels that the disciples too worshiped with joy. And a week later, even Thomas, who he gets the bad rap of being doubting Thomas, but I think he was a realist. People don't come back to life. And he was saying, I won't believe unless I put my fingers in where the nails were in his hands, or in where the spear went in his thigh, his side. But when Thomas saw the living Jesus, he said, my Lord and my God. On Jesus' last day on earth then, before he ascended to the Father, he's with the disciples. In Matthew 28:17, it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Wilkins writes, those who hadn't encountered the risen Jesus doubted, but those who had seen him worshiped. Do we have a resurrection perspective on life? Have we met the living Jesus? And if so, have our whole lives changed as a result of the fact that Jesus is alive? I hope so. You see, because he's alive, we have resurrection power to live for Jesus. Think about this for a moment. The same Jesus who was accursed on the cross for being unable to save himself now has the same power that raised him from the dead. In verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That word authority means both authority and power. Think of things that are powerful that you know of. A train engine. Pulling things up, pulling 100 cars up over the mountains here. That's power. The power it takes to light a city the size of New York City. A hydrogen bomb that can wipe out a city of that size. A hurricane that can wipe out a coastline. None of these can raise the dead. Right? None of them can raise the dead. And yet we serve a God who raised the dead. Jesus has that same power at his beck and command. In Ephesians 1, 18 and following, Paul talks about this very much. He's praying for the Ephesians. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. He has that power that raised him from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the hand of authority and power. If we could only get a glimpse of the power that Jesus has for us, power to live for him in very dark places, in some of our testimonies this morning, even in a prison. That power is at work. What was it that moved the fearful, quaking, depressed disciples to change their world for Christ? What took Peter the denier? All of them ran when Jesus was arrested. What took them from that to boldly proclaiming the word of God? It was the resurrection. It was the fact Jesus was alive and willing to work in their lives. You see, Jesus promised back in John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings the very presence of Jesus Christ to us, to live in us, to empower us to live godly lives, and also to empower us to be effective in ministry. That power of the resurrection is available to us, to work through us. Because Jesus in Matthew 28 says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he ends that great commission by saying, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. A policeman has the authority to stop you on the highway. Maybe not the power. If he puts a Jersey wall up there, he has the power to stop you. And the authority. Jesus has both. That's this word in the Hebrew means both. All authority, all power. He has the right to empower us, and he has the ability to empower us. Oh Lord, give us a fresh glimpse of who you are. Because as this chapter shows us, there are those who attack the truth of you. There are those who attack the truth of who Jesus is and the resurrection. But the resurrection disproves lies. Starting at Matthew 28, starting at verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him, keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. The enemy of Christ, Satan, and this fallen world want to attack the truth of the resurrection. But the fact that Jesus is truly alive dispels those lies. Daniel Defoe, the author of Robinson Crusoe, he wrote that in 1719, so that was a while ago. A few years earlier, in 1701, he wrote a little poem. It says this: whenever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there. And 'twill be found upon examination, the latter has the largest congregation. There will always be attacks on the truth of the gospel. We saw it this week, didn't we? You know, the tragedy in Minnesota, those children shot down as they were in their church having chapel with their school. They were shot, and then there were politicians and others who criticized prayer. Those attacks are real. There will always be detractors fighting against the message of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people just can't accept the truth. It seems too good to be true. Other times, it's as if it's of the devil trying to make good news seems like a hoax. And then other times, it's just hard to understand how bad things do happen in this fallen world. And yet God is at work, always bringing about his will in the midst of it. So back in Matthew 28, the authorities refused to believe and paid the guards to lie. But eventually this proved wrong because the disciples had seen Jesus. He was alive. I love the beginning of the book of 1 John. John relates to Jesus, and he says that which, meaning Jesus, that which was from the beginning, in other words, Jesus existed as God the Son forever, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. This great picture. The truth of the matter is, John is saying, is we saw Jesus. We touched Jesus. And he is the God who existed from eternity past, and he is alive today. So we see in the book of Acts, people coming to faith. Acts 6:7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Even some of the priests of the Jewish faith became Christians, and they understood Jesus was alive. In 1 Peter 3:15, we read, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. We will face those who think we're crazy. There will be those who don't believe that Jesus is alive. And that's not new. Paul on Mars Hill was speaking to those philosophers in Greece, and they liked what he was saying until he got to the resurrection. And then many of them rejected his message. But there were those who heard, some who wanted to hear more later, and some who believed. How does that work? Well, the living Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is at work drawing people to himself. So we're to go forward believing that he is alive, knowing that he's alive because he's given us his Spirit who brings the presence of Christ into our lives. The living Jesus draws people to himself. So the resurrection provides our purpose for life. Jesus gets to that in Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Therefore, Jesus is saying, because I'm alive and have all power and authority, go. We need to think about go for just a second. I had the privilege in Bel Vernon of building a new church, and we were relocating. And as we were sharing the vision, I think it was of the Lord, but I was reminded that the Navy calls aircraft carriers a platform. It's a platform for air power. The reason we have it off the coast somewhere is to take air power into wherever it needs to go. So the carrier itself isn't the mission and isn't how it's done. It's where the airplanes come to be refueled, rearmed, where maintenance happens on it. All of those things that take place, it's simply a platform. This building, although we've dedicated to the Lord, isn't the church. Now, I'm not getting weird. We'll still call it the church. But it's not the church. We're the church. And the Lord wants us to go to those that need to know the Lord. He wants us to go from here to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this platform for ministry is where we come in to be refueled. Hopefully that's happening this morning. Sometimes we need maintenance, and we need some healing, and we need things that happen in our own lives, but eventually we need to be then sent back out. And so it's a place where we can come and the pilots eat and sleep there. I'm not advocating that we start living in a commune, please don't take this too far. But this is simply a tool of the Lord for us to grow as a body, but to go. Therefore, go, make disciples. The 12 disciples that Jesus had, that he had chosen as his disciples, were unique in some ways. But as you read Matthew, it's clear that all disciples are meant here. That all of us are to go, to be a testimony to all nations. And that's another cool thing that happens in the book of Matthew. At first, he talks about Jew and Gentile. But after a period of time, he stops just talking about Jew and Gentile and starts referring to the nations or the ethnic groups, the peoples. In other words, the gospel of Jesus, although it started with the Jews, is intended to extend to all people. So when we finally get to the end of the book, it's go to all nations, go to all people groups, go to all of them. We see some of this as it starts to talk about the nations. Matthew 24, 9, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. Matthew 24, 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 25, 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then we get to Matthew 28, 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Nolan writes, Matthew 28, 19 does not turn from the Jews to the Gentiles. Rather, it widens the scope from that of chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or any other town of the Samaritans, as he sent them out to do ministry. Matthew uses Gentiles alone when referring to the Gentiles, but when he speaks of all the Gentiles, the nations, he no longer uses Gentiles to distinguish Gentiles from Jews, but he rather refers to the nations, the peoples, to all people, all of humanity. Make disciples, calling the individual to absolute commitment to the person of Jesus Christ as the one sole Master and Lord. So what is our goal as individuals and as a congregation? Although the raising of a hand can be important in some services to indicate I made a decision, that's not the goal. It's not the hand up. It's the change inside. The sinner's prayer can be important. I prayed that prayer when I received Christ. But many have prayed that those words and gotten up and there was no change. It's what's going on inside. Have we made him our Lord, our Master? Are we truly following him? And have we received the Holy Spirit who transforms us into the people he wants us to be? We must not be satisfied in our outreach with any individual until they are actively following Jesus. And the early church experienced that. Acts 14, 21, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Acts 2, 41, after Pentecost, those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Down in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. So their lives were changed. Even after Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and both died. There's a great verse that follows that. Acts 5:14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Added to their number means they were actively following the Lord. So as we go and we make disciples, we're to baptize them, which is that outward expression, public expression of what happens in us as we come to faith in Christ. We're put down into the water, signifying our death to our old nature, our old life. We're buried in the water, and we rise to new life with our resurrected Jesus. So we're to baptize, we're to teach them to obey. Saving faith always leads to obedience. Only the Lord knows if a conversion's real. right? Only the Lord knows that. But if there's not some change in a life, I have grave concern for that person. Because there needs to be that change. There needs to be that the person is being obedient to following Jesus. None of us follow him perfectly. That's why it's a good thing we have verses like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's written to Christians, by the way, in the context. So it's not that we do it perfectly, but our lives, the habit of our lives, the direction of our lives are to obey. So who we are, we're to love the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. This is the first and greatest command, Jesus said. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. We're to love the Lord. That's who we are becoming. We're becoming loving people. But what we do needs to first and primarily be seeking the lost. We need to be about reaching people for Jesus. If we're not involved in that, church just becomes a social club. I don't think any of us want that. We want to see people coming to know Jesus. He's alive. We're only told to witness, aren't we? It's the power of the Lord. It's that power of the resurrection involved that draws people. As we witness, it draws them to him. In closing, there's a passage that comes from Chrysostom. He was one of the early church fathers. He lived 347 to 407, so that's a long time ago. But what he says is profound. He writes, "Observe the excellence of those who were sent out into the whole world. Others who were called found ways of excusing themselves, but these did not beg off. With Jesus' resurrection, his own proper glory is again restored, following his humiliation. Jesus reminded his disciples of the consummation of all things, so that they would not look at the present dangers only, but also at the good things to come that will last forever. He promised to be not only with these disciples, but also with all who would subsequently believe after them. Let us repent while there is opportunity. Let us arise from our sins. We can by grace if we are willing." We face some of the same struggles that they did in the 300s. What keeps us from going? What keeps us from doing? It's when we get our eyes off of the living Christ. He didn't stay in the grave. He's alive. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He has all power and all authority to make changes in people's lives. And he will, as we step out in faith and share the gospel with them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are to be resurrection people. That we're to walk through this life knowing that we serve a risen Savior who will draw men and women, boys and girls to himself. May we faithfully go looking for opportunities to share Christ with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.